And I got to looking at where we left off last week in John 5. We got ourselves, you know, really down to through the 28th verse, which was the point of last week, John 5, 28, where we discussed Jesus' statement that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, remember? And we went through that and we did some pretty severe digging to research the meaning of that out. You know, was that a reference to bodies in a grave, bodies in a tomb? You know, is that what that is referring to? And we discovered that that is not the nomenclature that the Jews used, and it certainly isn't the meaning behind the word here for tomb. So let's just back it up just a little bit here. Just back it up to 25. That'll be sufficient for tonight. And I just really, all I really want to do is just review a taste, and I really want to deal with verse 29. And in dealing with verse 29, when it talks about the resurrection unto two types of judgment, I want to clarify one thing tonight, and I was thinking about this last week, and that is this, that when we talk about the resurrection and the believer's resurrection, you know, in the New Testament, there's essentially three kinds of resurrection that are referred to. There is the resurrection of Christ, and then there, second, right on the piggyback, sort of onto that, there is our resurrection with Christ when He was raised, we were raised, and then there is what theologians have referred to as the general resurrection, what Paul referred to as the resurrection of the dead. That's the biblical phrase, and the context for resurrection of the dead is always future tense from the apostolic writings when they were writing to people, say, in the 50s and, you know, that kind of thing. It was still looking forward to the last day that finished in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple because 1 Corinthians 15:23, the resurrection, the general resurrection, is coterminous with the parousia, okay, as well as other passages that teach on that. So you've really got, you need to look at the phrase resurrection in a three-part way. Relative to Christ's resurrection, then our resurrection with Christ, then the general resurrection in which we receive our glorified Christ-like bodies out of heaven. Now, those are separate from other raisings in the New Testament. Lazarus was raised. The son of the widow of Nain was raised. Right? Jairus' daughter probably was raised. The only reason I hitch that just a little bit is because the nomenclature there in all three Gospels where Jesus proclaims that she is not dead, she is not dead, she is not dead. To be quite frank with you, you know, I'm still trying to work that one out, you know, at this point. But okay, those are effectively resuscitations. They are raised in that's the word egeiro that is used to rise up, to stand up, you know, that kind of an idea. But they're really resuscitations. In other words, I want you to be aware of the biblical theological meaning behind the term resurrection. It's raised unto a new life. It's a new ordered being that's being discussed. Well, Lazarus was not raised to a new life. He was not raised into a new order of being relative to a spiritual heavenly existence like we will have. Once we die, now the year 2012, we die and we immediately go to that Bema Seat resurrection, which actually took place historically in AD 70, but in the timeless realm of the heavenly sphere. It's at that moment that we then receive our regenerate spirits. Without these bodies, we then receive our bodies out of heaven. We are clothed with them, like 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, 2 Corinthians 5, and this kind of a thing. So keep in mind that, you know, Elisha and Elijah raised a couple of individuals. Even when Elijah was entombed, it says that they were trying to bury a man and the enemy was coming and they ended up tossing this guy's body into Elijah's tomb, which is strange sounding to me. It was open, but okay. In any case, as soon as that dead body of that person touched Elijah's body, he resuscitated. He came back to life. Now, there's not a lot of information in regards to that, you know, in the scriptures. It's just sort of matter of fact. And I think we need to take it as matter of fact. It was miraculous. It was meant to be that. And then you've got, you know, in Matthew 27, when Christ was raised, Matthew 27 says that when Christ came out of the tomb, that the saints who had been dead were raised and went into the holy city. And I think the context there makes it pretty definite that it's a historical action. The holy city meant Jerusalem. And they went in, and I think that their raising was testimonial to the resurrection of the person of Christ. All of that, you know, taken together. So you can see the term resurrection, it's really not meant to be a multifaceted terminology or something like that. When we say resurrection, we're talking about raised unto a new existence, Christ-like existence that is outside of this carbon-based body. That's what we've got to look towards, you know, newness of life. But, see, we've been raised when Christ was raised and with Christ, and Ephesians 2, verse 6 says, we, because of Christ was raised, that we are raised with him unto seated with him in heavenly places. That parallels Romans 6, verse 4, verse 5, raised with Christ when he was raised unto newness of life. So there's a sharing in that. And we have that now. We experience that now. So it's not just a single word resurrection, you know, and we just leave it at that. It's like resurrection is the umbrella, right? And we've got categories under this umbrella. And we have to specify what it is that we're talking about. See, in Revelation 20, I think it's verse 6, it says, blessed is he who participates in the first resurrection. Upon them, the second death, which is the lake of fire, will have no effect. Well, my position is that what John is talking about there is the first resurrection that causes us to escape the lake of fire is the resurrection of Christ, which we participate in, Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, for instance. Colossians 3:1 says, seeing as you have been raised with him, you know, and then it goes on talking about living your life a certain way and so on. Colossians 2:12 talks about it. There's a lot of places that talk about being raised with Christ. All right, so that was more than I intended to say. And you can say, yes, we know that. We could tell. Verse 25 of John 5. Amen and amen, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, as soon as he says the word live right there, you immediately, because our context begins of terminology definition in verse 21, right? What does it mean to live in this context according to verse 21? Yep, to be raised. Because 21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, or that is, gives life. And everything Jesus has to say about that in verse 22, the Father's not judging. He's given all judgment to the Son, and the Son is deciding who's going to get what? Resurrection life. So people are being raised even before Christ has gone to the cross, even before he himself has been raised. It's an advance on an absolute finished work that there's no way Christ is not going to finish this work. See? That's how Abraham, for instance, got saved. It was on an advance, righteousness on an advance, through the fact that Christ was still to come many, many centuries into the future. But there's no way it wasn't going to happen. All right? So here's yet another way to describe resurrection. Salvation is a resurrection. See? Regeneration is in keeping with resurrection in this context right here. And then in verse 24, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Well, that's resurrection life in this context. He doesn't come into judgment, that's a negative judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So every time you see the word life, it refers back to raised from the dead, or unto newness of life, verse 21, for instance. So that context is important. So when we hit 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Explain to me real quick your understanding of Jesus' term here, those two words, now is. Hour is coming and now is. As opposed to verse 28, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming, and the words and now is are not there. Are the words now is in verse 28? Yeah. One is future, one is still off in the future. So what does Jesus mean in verse 25? An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. Just give me a quick zap. Presently exists? Yeah, excellent. You gave me the Greek word behind that. Yeah, good. Give me the meaning it now is. Anne has defined that for us, so that makes it even easier for us. What does Jesus mean when he says, now is, an hour is coming, and it's happening now, and the dead are being raised?
He's present time.
Right, exactly. But what does it mean?
It's already done.
Well,
it's in the process of being done.
Good, good. Okay, it's in the process of being done. Okay, but what is being done? By who?
They're hearing his words.
By through his words. Okay, see, we work
by
together and we get it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Anybody want to add anything else? Heck no, that was tough enough. Let's just go on. You tell us what it is. Yeah. All right. So the dead were being raised because they're hearing the voice of the Son of God and they're being given resurrection life. That's like Pastor Keith was pointing out, that's like being regenerated. It's the same kind of flexible terminology, you know, being raised from the dead. For just as, verse 26, the Father has life in himself, what's another way of phrasing that? The Father has life in himself, or, context?
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection. Or the Father has the ability to raise the dead, like in verse 21, right? For as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have resurrection life, or the ability to raise the dead, in himself. You see how the Bible self-interprets? If you pay attention to a context, and you see that the term for life, or eternal life, is defined in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead, that is, gives them life, so now we understand that the giving of life equates to raising the dead. Right? Then you follow that. If there's no break in the context, he's still talking about the same subject. He hasn't changed subjects. He's still in front of the same people right here. Then you use that definition of terminology as you're reading along. It doesn't require, you know, some real, you know, mind-bending, sweating, you know, exegetical endeavor here. You just take that knowledge. This is a hermeneutic. This is called a biblical hermeneutic. When the Bible tells you how to interpret itself, and we have to recognize that, because too often believers are not taught this, so they don't know how to read the Bible for themselves. There's a book out. I've not read it, but I've seen it. It's called How to Read the Bible, and I'm intrigued by that. I wonder what, as I would imagine it's probably somewhere along the lines of what I'm trying to tell you, how to interpret it. Reading the Bible is one thing, but as a believer, you're not going to get much out of it if you don't understand the biblical hermeneutic that the Bible teaches. Hermeneo just means to interpret. So hermeneutic, it's a method of interpretation. All right, so we got this now. An hour is coming, and now is, 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live, will be raised. In other words, they're being regenerate, or we could even say saved. Verse 27, and he gave him, the Father gave Christ, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Execute what kind of judgment? Concerning what subject? To who he's going to give life to, or resurrect or raise the dead. See, so this is how we do it. All right. Now don't marvel at this, he said in 28. This is where we stopped last week, pretty much. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now future tense, like Jim pointed out, because there is no now is, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good, I don't like deeds right there, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So now we've got a future tense focus that's taking place, starting at 28. He says an hour is coming. That's, by the way, coming right there, okomai, is in the future verb tense form. So an hour is coming out in the, is still coming out in the future, in which, so not now is, in which all who are in the tombs, these are the individuals who are now the focus of this event, which was still future. And Jesus says, really not all who are in the tombs, but like we pointed out last week, all who are among those being remembered. Because remember, the Greek word here for tombs is our Greek word menimion. Menimion, the root, means to remember. It also means to memorial or to memorialize. Remember this from last week? So all those who have been memorialized, that's correct. Not all those in a tomb, in a grave, under the ground, or in a mausoleum. That's purely interpretive, grid, Western thinking. That is not how the Jews express that. And that's why I brought, you know, those ridiculous books last week, and we read out of passages, read out of some of them to get those definitions, that it's tied in, this idea of those who are memorialized or being remembered is tied in with the Jewish understanding of they're in Sheol. They're in the place of departed spirits. So Jesus is using the Jewish language and the nomenclature behind it, and the time is coming in which all who are remembered. English really breaks down when it comes to this stuff. That's why I've got to go on these long explanations, and I've got to use my hands like this, you know, because that helps, see? Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's never going to go. It's just always going to be there, you know. So, at least I don't jump like I used to. Oh, I don't know. Sometimes I do this. Okay. So all those who are being memorial or have been memorialized. So now the idea of bodies, carbon-based earthly bodies, is completely out of the equation. It doesn't even fit. So you see what we have done. See what we have done in the church over the last 2,000 years? With the absence, mid-second century, with the absence of Jewish influence in the church, and the church was predominantly really a Gentile Greek at that point, because the Jews were either all dead, those who, you know, went through the overthrow of AD 70, were either dead in the Roman Empire, or they were taken into slavery and taken down to Egypt and sold as slaves and other places, or they ran and immersed themselves into get away from the Roman Empire as far as they could. And some of them did that, see? So the influence is largely, you know, I mean, I can't give you a percentage. All I know is that it's largely a Greek influence. And so, you know, here we go. The church fathers come, you know, late 2nd century, early 3rd, into the 4th century, 5th century. And what are they doing? They're writing about biblical themes. They're writing about the Olivet Discourse and other prophetic passages, and they're saying the heavens and the earth, and they're taking a Greek literalized cosmological understanding, Greek, a cosmological understanding of literal stars, literal earth, literal planets, see? And now they're the ones that are providing the interpretive grid for the rest of the church to look through that establishes the standard, which is why we've gotten it wrong for so long. Because this is Jewish metaphor. All right, I already know you. I'm preaching to the choir. I know you know all of that, okay? It's just that I want you to see how this locks in right here. Even in this phrase, all who are, verse 28, all who are in the tombs really should be changed. Yes, menemeon can be translated as a tomb, as in a place where a person's death is memorialized, and normally, if their body's available, it would go into that place. Sure. But the mistake has been is that we've put, in the West, we've put all the focus on the body, the cadaver, the spiritless, carbon-based earth tent. That's what we've put the emphasis on. Instead of what Jesus was putting the emphasis on, which is the departed person themselves, their spirit. Now you've got departed spirits that are regenerate and or elect, or reprobate, non-elect, and unregenerate. You've got both sets of spirits that he's pointing at here. All who are in the place of memorial or who have been memorialized. So this text, you cannot get there from here. You cannot get to a body coming out of a grave using this text. It's not possible. It's over with. I don't want to hear about it. For somebody, after you give them this explanation, like I've just given you, for them to insist past that, you've got somebody who is either just unfortunately mentally deprived, and now we need to pray for them, you know, or you've got somebody who's just belligerent, or you've got somebody who just, this is overwhelming to me, and I really need to let this sink in. Good. Good. But don't throw up the stop sign and wave the red flag, you know, when you explain something like this to them. They have to learn. I'm uncomfortable with that. That's not the way I've been taught. You're rocking my boat. Too bad. That's too bad. You've got to face this. Now, you're with people. You deal with them where they're at. You know, what I do here is for your sake. You know, I don't go out there and grab somebody with a nap of the neck and, you know, what do you mean you believe? You know, I don't, nothing like that. All right. So there is an hour coming which all who have been memorialized will hear his voice. You know, cadavers don't hear anything, right? And will come forth. That freaks people out too. That's got to be, you know, immediately you get this picture of bodies coming out of a tomb. And will come forth, you know. The phrase come forth, will come forth. What else are you going to say? I don't know how else you want to express that. They will come forth to a certain event, not walking out of a tomb, but they're coming forth into an event which is defined for us in verse 29. Those who did good to a what? Resurrection of life. Those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. Oh, so it's not, in other words, when they are called forth, they come out to either the Bema Seat judgment or they go to the great white throne. Now, last week we put the period on this event by taking you over to Luke 20, verses 37 and 38. So I'm going to have you take a look at it, and then I want to move away from that real quick because I'm afraid of it. No. We just don't need to keep, you know, hammering on it. I just want to bring your memory back to what we talked about. So Jesus has got the Sadducees in front of him. They don't believe in the resurrection, in any kind of a resurrection. And they come up with this, what they think is a pretty darn good, this is Luke 20 starting at verse 27, but I'm going to focus on 36 and 37. And they come up with this little analogy here based upon the Levirate marriage law. If a man dies and he's him and his wife have had no children, then if he's got a brother or a cousin, whoever the nearest male relative is, then in the Levirate marriage law under Moses, he is to take her as his wife and raise up seed for his brother's sake so that his brother's name does not perish out of Israel, this kind of a thing. So they come up with this wacky idea. You know, there's seven brothers, there's one wife, you know. I think she needs, we need to look at her real hard here because she's taking them all out. Or they're just all dying, you know. Check her cooking, I don't know. In any case, little drops in something, who knows. This is the basis for a pretty good, you know, made-for-TV movie, I guess. So they think they've got Jesus, 33, in the resurrection, therefore, they ask him, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. You know, you can just see this smirk on their face when they think they got him. You know, like this is, you believe in one of the most ridiculous things they might be saying and implying to Jesus that ever could be. This means that there is no such thing as a resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? I love Jesus' answer. Well, in Matthew's version, he says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, and that's your problem. That's your problem. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. And then he moves into it. You know, Jesus says to him, 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, those who are in that resurrected state, there is no marriage. 4, 36, they cannot even die anymore because they're like angels. Angels don't die. And by the way, angels don't need to procreate. You know why? Because angels don't die. They don't have to be replaced. You know, by a son, a daughter, to keep things rolling. Okay. But they are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. I focused on the fact that in 36, he says that those who experience the resurrection are like angels. They are angel-like. Angels have bodies, but they're non-earthly carbon, non-carbon-based bodies. You know, so, but they're some kind of physical because every time they show up in the Old or the New Testament, they're having physical interaction with men, and yet they can, like Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appear and disappear, you know, and move about. There's obviously a heavenly spiritual bodily form, which we know nothing of. But guess what? Your body will be like that. It'll be like Jesus. It'll be like the angels. Not my words. That's what Jesus said. It's not the only place he says it. But then here's the kicker, 37. But that the dead are raised, now, think about John 5:21. The Father raises the dead and gives life to them. John 5:21, the good idea to put that in your margin right there. All right? So Jesus says, so he's already defined what it is. Resurrection in Jesus' terminology is eternal life. It's spiritual life. It's acceptance by God that you have been made righteous before him, and you have been raised out of the Adamic fallen situation into newness of life. There's another reason why the believer cannot have an Adamic fallen nature, because if you have an Adamic fallen nature, you haven't been raised from nothing. You haven't been raised. Another subject for another time. I will deal with that soon. But that the dead are raised, Jesus says, and that should be underscored in your Bible. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Well, those who are living unto him are top of 37, but that the dead are raised. So Jesus defines resurrection as those who have a positional, justified, imputed righteousness life before God. It's the same thing as Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Because Christ was raised, you were raised with him unto a new life. Colossians 2:12 says that. Colossians 3:1 says that. Ephesians 2:6 says that. We have been raised up and are seated with him in heavenly places. So that goes along with what I said at the very beginning, that there is an umbrella that has written across it, resurrection. But there are categories of resurrection and definition in the Bible. Okay, but look at this one right here. This is Romans 6 that he's talking about. The dead are raised. Now, notice what is absent here in regards to, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, when that happened, this is Exodus 3, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long physically dead at this point. But Jesus points out to the Sadducees that at that time, when Moses was in front of the bush, that those guys were alive. And he says that under the heading of, but the dead are raised, verse 37. See? So Jesus' definition of the dead being raised is life before God. And that's exactly what he's been saying in chapter 5, verse 21 down through 29. The bodies flying out of a tomb, flying a guy, being reassembled is not the issue. Now, right about this point, somebody usually says, you know, what? You don't believe that God can do... It has nothing to do with that. I believe God can and will do anything that he declares and determines to do that is in accordance with his holy, good pleasure and nature. Conversely, he will never do anything that is against or contrary to his holy nature, disposition, and good pleasure. And since the Bible does not teach that carbon-based bodies are raised, he will not do that. In fact, that is against his holy nature, composition, and good pleasure. I say that because that has to be read into that idea of carbon-based bodies being reassembled and then transformed and glorified. That has to be read into the text. I know you've heard this a lot from me before, but let me ask you this question. Could you teach somebody else what I just got through teaching you on the resurrection? See, I keep coming back to it because for me, and I imagine you're like me, I got to go over this a lot, and I do, to keep it straight, to keep all of the biblical teaching on this straight, because I can tell when I'm slipping on it and I haven't got my hands immediately on it, mentally speaking. It's because I have not been going over it enough. And this issue of resurrection and being able to define what the Bible means and teaches about these various types of categories of resurrection, this is the linchpin issue for scholarly futurists eschatologically in the church. It's the issue of the resurrection. Okay, having said all that, let me just quick, for the balance of our time, let me take you through basic resurrection motif coming off of, slip back to John 5, and verse 29. Coming off of John 5:29. So the stage is set. All those who have been memorialized, not those in a grave, will come forth. Nothing in here in this context about a body coming forth. But their spirit, the person, which is their spirit, they come forth and they go to either the bema seat or they go through the great white throne, which is meaning in 29 they will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, make a note right there, either on your notes or in your margin right there, to slip right over to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, verse 7, verse 13. I'll let you write that down. Daniel 12, verse 2, verse 7, verse 13. Daniel 12, 2, 7, 13. And then let's zip over there real quick. I can't take a lot of time with that. Right after Ezekiel, just before Hosea. Yes, we know we have Bibles. All right. Now, this is, having already stated that in the Old Testament we have resuscitations, like Elijah, Elisha, you know, the widow of Zarephath, the woman of Nain, and this kind of a thing. Their children were resuscitated. In Jesus' ministry, the widow of Nain, boy, I screwed that up, didn't I? I just realized that. Elijah and Elisha resuscitating those two children. But in Luke 7, we have the widow of Nain who had her son die prematurely. Anyway, Jesus resuscitates them. Lazarus was a resuscitation. It was not a theologically impacted term of resurrection because they died again. Now, somebody might say to you at this point, sort of turn things around on you. Does it say that they died again? Like I had somebody do that to me recently, the Matthew 27 folks that were resuscitated, right, and went into the holy city and were seen by many after Christ was raised. It was an evidentiary resurrection. It was to evidence, in the context, that's how I reached that conclusion, it was to evidence and give witness to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. But, you know, I say they died again because this was not a glorification body of Christ resurrection, because that would not happen in Matthew 27. That, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:23, would only occur at the parousia. That resurrection where your saved spirit is clothed upon with your body out of heaven. That's a parousia event. So what was this Matthew 27? What was Lazarus? That was temporary. It was evidentiary. They died. There's absolutely no reason to not believe that they didn't die. If they didn't, then what happens? Now you've got to make something up. We don't make stuff up. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. That's safety. That's honoring Christ. All right, now, here in Daniel 12, we have the Old Testament mainstay teaching for a nature and timing of the general resurrection, the parousia resurrection, or as Paul uses the term, the resurrection of the dead. Daniel 12 now, verse 1 says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will rise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, qualified as, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." And then he says what he means by rescuing. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Notice the Hebraic metaphorical speech. For those who have left their physical carbon bodies, they are referred to as sleeping in the dust. Sleep, death. But are the persons in the dust? No. They're in Sheol at this point. They're in Sheol. All right. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, having read that quickly for you, chapter 12 starts right on the heels of what really began in chapter 9, verse 24, all the way through chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, which is the angel giving prophecy to Daniel about the nations that would succeed the Babylonians there in Babylon, and then the Persians, and then here come the Greeks, and then here come the Romans, and all of the events surrounding historical things that took place, especially during the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament, which we call the intertestamental period, okay? There were historical events that were taking place, the Maccabean Wars, the revolts of the Jews against the Greeks, for instance, you know, and then here comes Rome, and they overthrow the Greeks, and they take over. And so Daniel chapter 10 and 11 really is talking about the people of Israel, those who were left, in any case, and their involvement with these nations, with these Gentile nations. It's also a reference, by the way, to Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel receives that vision, or Nebuchadnezzar receives that vision about the great colossus and head of gold, and that's Babylon, and arms and breasts of silver, Medes and the Persians, belly and thigh of brass, that's the Greeks, and then legs of iron with the 10 toes, partly mixed with iron and clay, not sticking together. That's the brittleness of the 10-nation confederacy of Rome. See, all this very well. See, all of this lines up together. All of this is a part of a whole right here. Right. So when we get to chapter 12, and he says, now at that time, he's talking about, he's already brought up Rome is already going to be in charge. And now at that time, Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands guards over the, note it now, sons of your people. Sons of your people. These are the sons of the living God. These are the sons, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, they are the sons of the resurrection. I'm going to show you this from this context right here. He guards the sons of your people. He will rise or stand up. That means that he's going to be fighting for them, supporting them. And then he says in the middle of one, and there will be a time of distress which has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, right in the margin right there, in Daniel 12 and verse 1, where it says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, right there in the margin you should put Matthew 24, 21. Now, you stay there at Daniel 12, okay? Matthew 24, 21, as Jesus is talking about the Thlipsis Megas, the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans. This is how Jesus describes it. Jesus is, in the Olivet Discourse, is, we're talking about the resurrection now, but you have to have this. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is using as a basis and as a parallel and as a jumping off point Daniel's prophecies about this time. Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, okay? Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21. He says, for then, he's in the context here of talking about this 3.5 year tribulation, for then there will be a great tribulation, listen, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, even until now, nor ever will. Now, this statement is focusing on the people, the Jews that came out of Babylonian captivity that were there at this time. These are the ones that would be experiencing this tribulation. The focus is on them. Don't compare this to World War I, World War II, something like that. That's out of context. When Jesus says there will be a time of distress and something like this is never going to happen again, he's talking about to these people at that time. Context, context, context. Now, having read that to you, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Now you look at, are you looking at Daniel 12:1 as I read that? Aren't those similar? And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. See? It's Jesus is coming right off of Daniel 12, verse 1, when he quotes that. So later on, you should, when you get, not now, but later on, when you get over to, you're reviewing your notes, you get over to Matthew 24, verse 21, in the margin of Matthew 24, 21, you should put, Daniel 12, verse 1, exactly correct. That's what Jesus is pulling off of. Now, he's not just quoting isolated things here, because Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Jesus doesn't speak about resurrection in so many terms, But when you get to the end of the Olivet Discourse, or midway through the Olivet Discourse, at the end of his narrative, when he is at the end of the 3.5-year Great Tribulation, he speaks about his angels being sent forth and gathering his elect from the four corners of the wind. That's resurrection terminology that's going on right there. Because at the parousia, 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, the resurrection occurs. And that's where you're at that moment in Matthew 24 when he speaks in those terms. Okay, now, Daniel 12, verse 1, middle again. He stands for the sons of your people. I'd mark that. There'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, mark this, your people, now he says who your people are. I think the your people, you can take an arrow and go from the words your people up to the sons of your people near the top of the verse, and you'll be nailing that if you do that. Your people, now he qualifies who they are, everyone who is found written in the book. That's the Lamb's Book of Life, because we're getting ready to get into a resurrection narrative here, and two categories, which Jesus already speaks about in John chapter 5, verse 29. It's the same category that Daniel is going to give right here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So at the bottom of verse 1 of Daniel 12, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, that's the Lamb's Book of Life, will be rescued. Now he's going to define what rescuing is in verse 2. Many of those, take your pencil, go from the word those, back up to everyone at the bottom of verse 1. Everyone who is written, found written in the book, everyone. So the those are those whose names have been found written in the book. What book? Lamb's Book of Life. All right. So Revelation 13, Revelation 17, both speak about names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation or the laying down or the creation of the world. This is pointing towards what doctrine? Election. Yeah, election. Okay, the doctrine of election. See, everything works together for this. So, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, we've already talked about sleeping in the dust, these are the same people as those who have been memorialized, you know, those in the tombs, those who are memorialized, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, many of those who sleep in the dust will awake. These, now he gives the categories of judgment, these to everlasting life. Now the word these refers back to the those near the top of verse 2. See it? I take another pencil mark and I go from the word these, dust of the ground will awake. These should point back to those, many of those at the top of verse 2. These, though, and the those are everyone who is found written in the book. Everybody with me? Okay. So these will awake to everlasting life. But others, or the others, oh, the others, this is a different category. This is not those who are written in the book. These are not those who are to be rescued. These are not, top of verse 1, sons of your people. These are not the your people, everyone who is written in the book. These are somebody else. But others will be raised, is the implication, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, this is a little bit of a brain buster, but here we go. Nice of me to do this on a Wednesday night. The verse 2 resurrection is not simply the general raising of the dead. Oh, you see that, don't you? Yeah, baby, that's it. That's absolutely correct. This is a John 5, 28 and 29 resurrection to those whose names are written in the book. In other words, notice what happens right after these people are resurrected in verse 2. What do those who have a positive resurrection go about doing in verse 3? Well, they have insight. They shine brightly like the expanse of heaven. To who? And those who lead many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. Forever and ever, that's eternal life. But they're leading people to righteousness. So this is not about people coming up out of the ground and flying off into the great by and by. They have jobs to do. They have work to do. What is this? These are those who are raised either one, during Christ's ministry, an hour is coming and now is, now exists, esteen. Okay? Raised during Christ's ministry and are shining like the stars because Christ gives them life. We already saw it in chapter 5, verse 21 through 29, that life is resurrection life. That those who are raised are those who are given eternal life. Because chapter 5, verse 21 says that as the Father raises the dead, that is, gives them life. Oh. So people were being raised, according to Jesus' definition, which is sans body. That's why I took you to Luke 20, verse 36 and 37. See? But those who experience the resurrection, those who experience the resurrection are living to God. But because we know that as God raises the dead, he goes on to say, but because God raises the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were alive because they live unto God. Physically, they were dead, but they were raised alive unto God. So therefore, Jesus' terminology and definition of resurrection is certainly not about a body coming out of the ground. It's about regeneration. It's about resurrection. It's about justification. It's about imputed righteousness. It's about living before God. See? And they had that going on pre-AD 70. But the doctrine, the Pauline doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is an addenda to that original resurrection, eternal life doctrine. That's where you are separated from this body, and your spirit is clothed with a body out of heaven, which is Christ-like, which is angelic-like, according to Jesus' definition, and I'm sticking with him. You see how revolutionary all of this is? This is planet Christ. This is not of our current eschatological strata. All right. So back at Daniel 12, we see that many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Well, that's those who have been memorialized, John 5:28. Those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Let me hit you with this real fast. Put this in your margin where it says, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You should write down Isaiah 66:24. Isaiah 66:24. Matthew 5:29-30. Matthew 5:29-30. Matthew 18. Verses 8 through 9, Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, and Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. Need me to hit those again? Everybody's good? 18, 8 through 9, and Matthew 10:28. Now, basically, let me summarize all those verses for you rapidly. Isaiah 66, verse 24, talks about After the Lord has returned, the righteous will look, be able to see the suffering of the bodies of individuals who lived on this earth that were raised. We'll be able to look on them and glorify God for his righteous decision in causing them to suffer for their sin. But they're in bodies. Now, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, don't be afraid of the guy who can kill you and afterwards can't do anything else. Fear him who can take both soul and what? Body and cast it into hell. Fear him. All right. In Matthew 5, verse 28 or 29 and 30, Jesus talked about, look, if your right hand offends you or if your right eye offends, cut it off, pluck it out. Better for you to have one of your members on earth perish, than that your whole body should be cast into the flames. Okay, all right. Now, in Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, all the way to the end of the chapter, you come across the fact that, speaking of the great white throne judgment, the dead are raised. These are the others of Daniel 12, verse 2, who are raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But in Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, it says that the dead are standing before God. You take that along with these other passages that I've just given you, and you've got a witness from Christ and from Daniel and from Isaiah and from John in Revelation. You've got all this witness going on right there. You have the basis for a correct interpretive grid and a view that teaches that the only individuals that have their bodies raised are the damned, reprobate, non-elect, vile enemies of God who will have their earthly, rotten cadavers thrown on them like an old, dirty, slimy, rotten coat over their spirits, and they will suffer for all eternity in them. That is the only bodily, carbon-based, earthly bodily resurrection that the Bible teaches about. That's it. Otherwise, you have to have a Christ-like body. Well, guess what? Jesus' body was not of human sperm, male sperm, or female egg. If it was, then he's got the Adamic fallen nature, and he couldn't be our Savior. Simple. And the Bible doesn't teach that the egg of Mary was used and somehow God kept the Adamic fallen nature from being passed on to Christ. That is a fantasy. That is made up. But that's what the Reformed teach. And they're wrong about that. Christ is not being glorified with that teaching. And people are not understanding. People are being held captive into a false view of resurrection through that teaching. But Hebrews 10 and verse 5, which you know real well by now, says concerning Christ, a body you have prepared for me. Katartizo, perfect tense. Christ's body was perfectly prepared in the same way that Adam's body was perfectly prepared. Essentially, it started out of nothing. Because creation is ex nihilo. But once God created the dust or red clay of the ground, he then formed Adam's body out of that. Well, Jesus' body was perfectly formed out of the red clay, if you will. Now, I don't know that that's the exact substance, but I'm going to say, in the same way that Adam was a perfect human being and he didn't have anybody giving birth to him, hello, and Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, hi, in the same way, now, if a believer... See, Adam, perfect humanity. Christ, perfect humanity. Adam, created that way by God. Christ's body, created that... Christ's body, created that way by... I have to be careful. Christ's body, created that way by God. What? Let me turn the tables on the resurrection people who got to have this body being the resurrection. So are you saying that God could not have made a perfect, absolute, 100% human being body, ex nihilo? Really? Is that what you're saying? Just throw it right back at him. Don't do it with the attitude I do it with, you know, but... You know. No? See, if you're going to have a body like Christ's body, then it can't be this. Because this came from dad and mom, biologically speaking. Christ's body did not come from the egg of man and the sperm of...
That's on tape.
Rewind. I'm a little confused. I actually took a nap this afternoon. I was so tired. I conked out, Carrie said, for about an hour. And I had these wild dreams. I'll share them with you sometime when I get to know you better. Yeah. Hopefully, it wasn't about, you know, the male egg and the female sperm. Okay. So you see my point. If you're going to have a body that's like Christ's body, and the New Testament says you will have a body like Christ's body, then it has to be like Christ's body. Hello? Ah, I don't know what else to say. See how the Bible works? See how the Bible, it's you know? Oh, man. I got to stop. I've been holding you guys too long. Well, let's just do this and we'll be done. So we've already determined that the resurrection takes place in verse 2. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't include the general resurrection, but it has to include more than that. And besides, verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12 is not setting up categories of resurrection like we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Okay, but when you back up verse 2 with verse 3, you see immediately that these people who are raised, whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life, in verse 2, verse 3 says they're leading many to righteousness. These are people. They're alive. They're walking around. But then he says in verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal the word, seal up the book, not until the end of time. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth. Knowledge will increase. I think that's probably in reference to a knowledge concerning the subject that the angel just showed Daniel. Then I, Daniel, looked. Behold, two others were standing. These are angels. One on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the rivers, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? So one angel answers another, obviously for Daniel's sake. How long will it be to the end of these wonders? Now, in the context, these wonders is referring to chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. It could go back further, but immediate context dictates 1, 2, and 3 of Daniel 12. Now, when in verse 6 the angel says, how long will it be until the end of these wonders, the Hebrew just means, how long is this going to take? How long for this to last? These things that we're talking, and these wonders, by the way, has to include verse 2. Absolutely has to include verse 2. No question about it has to include verse 2. Totally, absolutely, for sure, and for certain, includes verse 2. How long will it take? 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, so he's hovering there. As he raised his right hand and his left hand to heaven, now that means he's like this, and he's taking a vow. He's swearing to this. So what he's about to say is absolutely true. And swore by him who lives forever that it would be, or this is how long it would take, a time, times, and half a time. Now back over in, we've already had this interpreted for us in Daniel chapter 9, that a time here is in reference to a year. Times, doubling it, 2 years, half a time, obviously half a year. So what do we got? We got 3.5 years. 3.5 years. We've got the 1,260 days of Revelation. That's 3.5 years. We got the time, times, and half a time. We got 3.5 years. We got the period from when in AD 66, when the tribulation the great started in Jerusalem, Nero orders Cestus Gallus to begin the first onslaught. He begins it. They surround it, just like Jesus said would happen. In Luke 21, this is the abomination of desolation of Matthew 24, as Luke interprets it in his version of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. They surround it. Then Jesus says to his believers at that time, when you're alive at that time, and you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, a.k.a. the abomination of desolation, what? Boot, baby, out, goodbye. Don't stop in the house to pick up the... I know that was your mom's china, but we gotta go! Gotta go! Yeah. Don't go back to the city. Don't go back. Just leave. And so, as you know, Cestus Gallus, for some inexplicable reason, pulls back. The armies pull back. That's what allows all believers who believed in the teaching of Jesus to leave. And they did. And it's on record that not one believer perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. They all went north to Pella, and they dispersed out into the Roman Empire from that point on. Okay? So time, times, and a half a time, the angel says. Now watch bottom of 7. And as soon as they finish, that they would be referring back to the Romans in chapter 11, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. All these events. Folks, that has to include verse 2. No question about it. Verse 13, The angel says, but as for you, speaking to Daniel, go your way unto the end, probably the end of your life. Then you will enter into rest and rise, be raised for your allotted portion at the last of the days, it should read. At the last of the days. The last of the days. Of course, this takes us right into Jesus and John's and Peter's teaching and the writer of Hebrews' teaching that the last days were in the first century and ended with the destruction of the temple in August of AD 70. So folks, the resurrection, see, this is why I tell you the resurrection of verse 2 of Daniel 12 is more than just the general resurrection or the resurrection of the dead. There's more to it, but it must include it because you're given a historical narrative here that by the time the 3.5 years have been taken care of. Verse 1, this is the time of distress that such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's Matthew 24, 21. Jesus says virtually the exact same thing, right? We've got this winding up right here. So when he says that this will be for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, that's how long it's going to be. And at the end of that time, the power of the holy people, the Jews, will be shattered. They're no longer a power. And they were a power under the Roman Empire. I've talked to you about this before. Then all these things, all of them, come to pass. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of the dead did in fact occur with the shattering of the power of the holy people at the end of the 3.5 year great tribulation. And the resurrection of the dead, a.k.a. the general resurrection, took place. And it's still taking place. It's still taking place. Every time a believer dies, they go to their resurrection. Every time a believer dies post AD 70, they are then clothed with that body. The very first individuals that receive their bodies out of heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, you know, and into the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, how does it not get any clearer than that? We who are alive and remain and are still here unto what? The parousia. What is the problem? Dr. Bernhagen, what is the problem with people? It's just reading, you know?
Not my fault.
Okay. Okay. Well, I got to blame somebody, and you're a likely candidate.
All right.
I'm still trying to break him in. You're all nice and worn, and I gotta take it easy over here. He'll go home and Jen will be like, I got to put Vaseline on, he's all scarred and everything. And so that resurrection then takes place, right? We who are alive and remain will not be raised first and clothed with our bodies first, but those who have died in Christ, they get their bodies first. Then we who are alive and remain, right, will be seized, will meet him in the ear. Inside our spirits, that inner recess. So forever will we be with the Lord. And that's the emphasis of the harpazo, as I've told you before. The emphasis on the pot of gold at the end of that rainbow is not up, up and away. It's not that. It's I know that I will be with the Lord forever. And that's why every believer who is born again since AD 70, when the harpazo took place, that's why every one of us since that time has the inner witness of the Spirit that says, I will always be with the Lord. And you just know that you 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 know. And that's the result of their harpazo. That guarantees you that the harpazo took place. You've got that inner witness inside, in your spirit. Resurrection. There's a lot to this. I know there is. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I've already got the outline ready to go for next Wednesday. We're going to move on. We're going to come off of this. Because I know that it's a lot to absorb, and when I hit you with this stuff, it's like, man, grab it with both hands and pay attention. So we're going to go back into the rest of John chapter 5. Next week, Lord willing. Questions? Man, I don't blame you. Lord, we just bless your holy name tonight for the absolutes of your word. And Lord, how we want to thank you for ripping away all of the, Lord, all these presuppositions and these templates that have been placed over our eyes by other Bible teachers on this subject, for instance, how you have graciously helped us. And Lord, how it just makes you want to jump to be able to see this is what it says and this is what it has always said. And we want to so share that with our other brothers and sisters, Lord God. We don't want to get into arguments or fights. We don't want that kind of thing. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We know that. And so we just want to have the joy and the privilege of being able to present this information to our brothers and sisters and then see you tear the blinders off. And for them to go, how could I not have seen this? And yet, Lord, I just praise you. The amount of times I've heard these stories from people who have said, man, I thought I'd always seen that there, that's what it had to mean, but I kept thinking, that's not what I was taught, so it must mean something else, so this can't be what it obviously means. And just to have that inner struggle relieved, thank you for that, Lord God. And I ask, Lord God, that once again, that as we have been filled with thy word, that you would help us to retain it, and that as we go home, Lord God, you will bless us with joy, the joy of the Lord, the knowledge that we will always be with you, O Lord. Nothing breaks that. Nothing breaks it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord God, that as we go home, we have wonderful sleep tonight, Lord. You bless us with peace in our households, O God, and true revivification in our bodies, and that we might be able to serve you, Lord, for the rest of the week. And come back together again this Sunday, Lord, to rejoice before you and to receive more of thy word and more of thy truth so that your kingdom, your present ruling and reigning will be fully known by all men and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Thank you for these things tonight in Jesus' name.